And you will notice in your bulletin it says Isaiah. We are not going to be in Isaiah today. We will be actually in Psalm 119. But don't worry, we're not reading the whole chapter. We will be reading from verses 41 to 48. Psalm 119, starting in verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you're reading your bulletin, you'll notice that it does say Ryan is actually scheduled to preach today. And indeed, I am not him. Thursday, it was determined that he would be out sick today. He came down with the flu. So as you think of him, please pray for him. So we are going to take a detour today. We're going to take a detour to Psalm 119. So would you please bow your head? Let us pray together. Almighty gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live with it in all earnestness. To your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for those of you who have studied Psalm 119, you'll be familiar with the themes found throughout this particular psalm. Interwoven within the whole chapter of 119, we read of the praise of God's word, calls to examine his word, reverence for his word, prayers for the proper influence of his word, and even complaints about the wicked for despising God's word. Now, interestingly, out of the 176 verses in Psalm 119, the words law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and ordinances are used a combined 178 times. And the common theme within the meaning of these words is that they either overtly or subtly point us to God's moral law. Friends, I think every Christian wrestles with this question: how relevant is the Old Testament moral law to my life? Are the Ten Commandments irrelevant to Christians because we have been saved by grace? Or is there some sense in which we are still bound to it? So again, please hear God's word out of Psalm 119, 41 through 48. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Friends, based on our text this morning, I think the question before us is this: like the psalmist, how do we apply and love God's law as Christ followers today? Let me say that again. Like the psalmist, how do we apply and love God's law as Christ followers today? So as we unpack this text this morning, I hope to answer three specific questions. First, what is the moral law? Two, what is the tension between law and grace? And finally, how is the law applicable to us today as believers in Christ? Now, the psalmist opens this section of Scripture in verses 41 and 42 by declaring God's steadfast love, his promise of salvation, and the ability to give an answer to his enemies' charges because of his trust in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a reliable source to answer all these questions. In verse 43, the psalmist asks God to not take away his word of truth. And then he says something interesting. He says, "My hope is in your rules." This can also be more literally translated as, "My hope is in your divine law." And then we read the following verses. 44, "I will keep your law continually." 45, "I have sought your precepts." What is a precept? It's a rule to regulate behavior. 46, "I will also speak of your testimonies." A testimony is a spoken statement in the court of law. 47, "I find my delight in your commandments." And a commandment is a divine rule observing the Ten Commandments. And then this section ends with 48 that says, "I will lift my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." And a statute is a law made by a sovereign. So what a strange statement of affection. Why would anyone direct his love towards the commandment and law of God? Does not the law limit our choices, restrict our freedom, maybe even torment our conscience? By using words such as hope, keep, sought, speak, delight, love, meditate, the psalmist is declaring his affection for the law in passionate terms. Now, what is it about the law of God that can provoke such affection and emotion? You see, the law is not an abstract set of rules and regulations. The law reflects the will of the lawgiver. And in that regard, it is intensely personal. The law reflects to the creature the perfect will of the Creator, and at the same time, reveals the character of that Creator. The law of God proceeds from God's being and reflects his character. So when the psalmist speaks of his affection for the law, he makes no division between the law and the Word of God. Just as we as Christians say we love the Word of God, so we ought to love the law of God. For the Word of God is indeed the law of God. Let me try to give you a real-world dilemma where our view of the law can impact us. In April 1917, the United States declared war on Germany and entered the Great War in Europe. Like many young men, Alvin York received a draft notice telling him he needed to report for duty in the Army. Knowing he would be deployed to the war, Alvin faced a serious dilemma. You see, Alvin wasn't a coward. Growing up in the rugged Tennessee mountains, he mastered both the rifle and pistol at an early age and even achieved some renown locally as a superior sharpshooter and skilled hunter. Additionally, he had no problem handling self in conflict because before he committed his life to Christ, he was a known bar brawler, ruffian, troublemaker, often starting brawls out of pure enjoyment for them. Alvin's dilemma arose because of his commitment to Christ and Christ's commandments. Taking the position of conscientious objector, how could Alvin faithfully serve his country in a war when the Scriptures instruct him in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill"? Like the psalmist, Alvin loved the Lord's commands and was conflicted by the thought of having to violate God's moral law. Rhetorically, think to yourself, have you ever found yourself in this same type of dilemma? Now let's go on to answer the first question. What is God's moral law? Friends, from creation, man was not created to be autonomous, meaning free to be a law unto ourselves. Now, as Americans, we might hold offense to that because we hold in high value the ideal of individual freedom. And frankly, our culture tells us as individuals, we can live autonomously. We can live however we want. But in reality, Scripture tells us two things. First, that every human being has an inborn knowledge of God. Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And second, we have an inborn knowledge of the moral law of God. Romans 1:32, they know God's righteous decrees. And in 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. We often refer to this as natural law. Friends, in God's created order, He actually designed us to be theonomist, meaning that we were created to be individually governed by God through Him writing His law on our hearts. Now, let me be clear here. We are not talking about theonomic vision. For those of you, there are popular podcasts right now that are into that, that I know some of you listen to. This is not that. Theonomic vision is a Christian political theory involving God's law used to govern a country. I'm talking about God writing His law on our hearts as individuals and also revealing them to us in His written word. Now, throughout the Bible, when we read references to the law, it's meant in one of two ways. Broadly, it means the entire body of commands and instructions as written by Moses in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. But more narrowly, how we often see it written is in reference to the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is also known as the moral law. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the 613 commandments contained within the Pentateuch that give us direction for our behavior. Now, in addition to the moral law, we need to address two other forms of law found in the Old Testament that are frankly no longer applicable to us as Christians. The first one, Old Testament political and civil laws. Those were specific at the time and place in history because of Israel's national identity as a church-state theocracy. That no longer applies to us. And also the Old Testament ceremonial laws that cover ceremonial purity, diet, sacrificial laws, which the New Testament tells us are not applicable to us today. We see that in Hebrews 10, Mark 7, and 1 Timothy 4. So Scripture tells us that the political and ceremonial laws that were designated for a specific time and place only for the Jews, and they're not applicable to us today. But we learn from the teachings of Jesus and the apostles that God's moral law is unchanging, universal, and transcends both culture and era. Additionally, not only is the moral law relevant to us, but according to Christ in Matthew 5:17 through 48, it needs to be known and displayed in our innermost attitudes and actions. For example, the seventh commandment in Exodus 20:14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." But Christ refines that and tightens it up in Matthew 5:27, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We need to honor God with our whole self, not just in our outward actions and appearances, but in the deepest places of our heart. Now let's go on to question two. What is the tension between law and grace? Now, there is a common misinterpretation, particularly from our dispensational brothers, that the Jews were saved by works of the law. Moses in Genesis 15 and Paul in Romans 4 make it very clear the Old Testament saints were saved by the same mercy as you and me, which is by grace through faith, but rampant legalism plagued Israel and the Jewish community. Additionally, the legalism of the Roman Catholic Church that sparked the Protestant Reformation caused the Reformers to recapture the concept of grace through faith. But the Reformers didn't view the law as a taskmaster, but rather saw it as a benefit to the Christian life. Friends, I would say in the modern church, the concept of grace without need for the law has been enshrined into the church and reinforced by teachers emphasizing parts of Scripture that only uphold the view of grace. Romans 6:14, since you are not under the law, but under grace, and others, passages like these have been abused and have led the modern American evangelistic movement to depreciate or even dismiss the role of the Ten Commandments in the Christian life. It's the doctrinal view of antinomianism. I would say years of poor teaching and even open disregard of God's commands has crept into the everyday life of the American church. We have largely adopted the view that God's law is irrelevant to us because it's been ingrained into us that we are only under grace. The law is inconsequential to us. This attitude and belief have left the Christian community largely living unbiblically without guidance or conviction. For example, according to Pew Research, the Christian divorce rate is as high as the general population. Barna Research notes that 49% of American Christians support abortion, and that same percentage support euthanasia. Ligonier Ministries' State of Theology says 28% of evangelicals approve of same-sex marriage. This one cracks me up. 54% of Christians believe that what is morally right or wrong depends on the individual. There is no standard of morality. Irony, since we're up here talking about the Ten Commandments. And finally, statistical data goes on to support that sexual promiscuity, cohabitation, dishonesty, revenge, greed, the use of pornography are as equally common among believers as non-believers. Acts 13:47 says, "The Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Friends, how can we be a light if our lives don't look any different than the secular culture we want to influence? Christians live very much like the Pharisees in Christ's day, where he says in Matthew 15:8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." When Paul and other writers express that we are not justified by the law, they mean that by following the law, you will not work your way to obtain salvation. But the New Testament writers also tell us that there is great value to the law. And although we are not under law for our salvation, there is a tension within Scripture from Christ and the apostles about what the use of the moral law is in our growth towards righteousness. Now, based on the statistics that I cited, I would say there is a great need for God's people to be brought back into the instructions of the commandments. Throughout the Old and New Testament, we read the importance of the law for God's faithful because the Ten Commandments are a window into God's thinking. It's insight into God's values and perspectives. I'm going to hit you with a bunch of verses here. Just open your heart, hear what I have to say. Let's look at a few of these. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate it day and night. Then you will be careful to do everything written in it." Christ in the New Testament says in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Matthew 22, "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself.'" All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Here, Christ sums up the Ten Commandments in two easy thoughts: love God, love people. Then we see in Matthew 28, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Paul himself writes in Romans 3:31, do we overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Okay, are you getting the picture? The moral law is important to God, to Jesus, and the New Testament authors. Therefore, it should be important to us. Now, friends, hear me on this. Please hear this. It is true that as believers, we are not under the law as a covenant of salvation. The law will not save you. We are under the covenant of grace. Let me say that again. As believers, we are not under the law as a covenant of salvation. We are under the covenant of grace. Yet we live under the tension of God's law, specifically as a rule of practice. Just because we are under grace does not mean the law is irrelevant. Those who know Christ should not only find love in the law, as did the psalmist, but desire to follow it, to keep it, out of the gratitude for the grace we have received through belief in Christ. We follow the law out of gratitude for the grace that Christ has given us. The Westminster Confession says this: although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, it is of great use to them as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. Now this leads us to our final question. How is the law applicable to us today? How do we apply it? Let me give you three applications to apply the Ten Commandments to your life. Application number one: we should use God's law as a mirror, reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. We should use it as a mirror. The law shows us our sin and drives us to Christ. God's law is a constant mirror. Most mirrors, with the passing of time, lose their sharpness and brightness. Others get damaged and cracked. But God's moral law never changes, never fluctuates, and never cracks. No matter how many years pass or how many stones are thrown at it, God's moral standards are the same today as they were on day one of creation. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Application 2, as a civil restraint of evil. The civil use is the application of the moral law to public or civil life. God's law serves all humanity by restraining sin, setting moral and ethical boundaries for humans in society. This use of the law allows humans to enjoy a limited measure of order and justice in this life. Though the law cannot change the heart, it can to some extent inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. Now, in that regard, it does secure some civil order. We all benefit in a society where there are laws against stealing, against murder, where our property is protected by statutory enforcement. Romans 13:3 says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of one's conscience. Application number three. We should use God's law to guide us into the good works that God has planned for those who believe in Him. The law tells believers what will please God. You could actually call it our family code. As born-again children of God, the law enlightens us to what is pleasing to our Father, who we seek to serve. We should not view the law as a joyless taskmaster, but we should delight in the law as God Himself delights in it. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give Him honor and glory. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, let's go back to our real-life example, Alvin York. What happened to him? Through Bible study, prayer, and fasting, Alvin finally felt great peace come over him that he would be not violating God's law for him to go overseas and fight. He left for the war in May 1918. Alvin York's life would forever be changed in the early morning of October 8, 1918. Alvin was among a patrol of 17 men ordered to take out a German machine gun emplacement. Far behind enemy lines, the patrol lost half of its men to extremely heavy rifle and machine gun fire. As the highest-ranking survivor, Corporal York assumed command. While the rest of the survivors took up defensive positions, Alvin York, the conscientious objector, attacked the machine gun nest alone. For his actions in the hard-fought battle, Alvin York was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor and promoted to sergeant. His official award citation reads, "After his platoon had suffered heavy casualties, Corporal York assumed command. He charged with great daring a machine gun nest, which was pouring deadly and incessant fire upon his platoon. In this heroic feat, the machine gun's nest was taken, capturing four officers and 128 men and several guns." Sergeant York was also awarded the French Medal Croix de Guerre and the French Medal Legion of Honor, making him one of the most decorated soldiers of World War I. Sergeant York's faithfulness in Christ led him to study God's law and to reconcile himself to God. So what's our conclusion? How do we apply it? By studying and meditating on the law of God, we literally attend the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends Him. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding upon us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. Let me say that again. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but our justification by faith should drive us to become obedient to God's law. Martin Luther says it this way, "Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. After the law humbled, terrified, and completely crushed us, the law drove us to Christ." The law is not a joyless taskmaster, and our attitude should be like the psalmist concludes in verse 48. "I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Friends, to love Christ is to keep his commandments. To love God is to obey his law. Let us pray. Father, thank you for our time together today to study your word. Please cause it to weigh on our hearts, transform our minds, and give us the will to apply it. It's in Christ we pray these things. Amen.